Our reading this evening, we're continuing, and this is the last in our little mini-series in Isaiah. So we've done through to Isaiah 55. I'm going to read Isaiah 55 now. Isaiah 55 says these words. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labour on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and you will delight in the riches of fare. Give ear and come to me. Listen, that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. My faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a ruler and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations you do not know will come running to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out with joy and be led forth with peace, and the mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the Jupiter, and instead of briars the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign, and will endure forever.
Imagine you are driving a car on a long road trip. You've travelled across hills, taking in the beauty of creation. You've also driven through deep valleys where the sunlight struggles to break through. You've peacefully cruised along quiet country roads. And you've also been on busy and chaotic motorways where the rain is so heavy that you can barely see, straining to concentrate, trying to anticipate what the other drivers might do and how you'll respond. Whatever journey you're imagining right now, whether it's been an easy or difficult one, at some point you've had to stop. Not because the journey's over or complete, but because the car needs refueling or recharging if you've got one of the fancy ones. And just as our cars need fuel to keep going, so do we. Our bodies need water. We're designed that way by God. And before the fall, before sin entered the world, there was never a risk of thirst because everything was perfectly provided for. But just as our bodies need water, our souls need spiritual water to flourish. And because of our sin, our access to God, the source of that living water, has been broken in some way. Therefore, whether we really like to admit it or not, we all have a deep spiritual thirst that only God can satisfy. Yet in our fallen nature, we often look everywhere else. And in Isaiah 55, God doesn't just make himself available to us, he calls us to come. So come, listen, live, and be satisfied. That's the first five verses. Come, all of you who are thirsty, come buy and eat without money and without cost. That's the invitation. Come, receive, be satisfied. And notice how God doesn't offer the bare minimum. He offers abundantly wine, milk, rich foods. And as good and as helpful as they are, this isn't a food bank. We're not surviving on scraps. This is a feast. And this feast is free. It won't cost us a single penny. Not because there's no cost, but the cost has already been paid for by the servant. It's been paid for by Jesus. Therefore, in the opening verse, the command is simple. Come and enjoy what has already been secured for you. And what I found quite amazing and encouraging and comforting is that this isn't just our future hope. It's our present reality. You see, in John 7, Jesus says, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, rivers of living water will flow from within them." Through the finished work of the servant, Jesus gives his spirit so we can be nourished now and forever. So don't delay. If your soul is thirsty, come. If your heart longs for satisfaction, come and be satisfied in him. Because God doesn't simply offer survival, he offers us a wonderful feast. What a wonderful and magnificent Savior we have who would provide all that for us. And what I also find wonderful about first verse 1 is that poverty, unlike a lot of things, isn't a barrier to entry. Poverty is the qualification. Our spiritual poverty is the very reason why we've been invited. Notice how the word buy is repeated twice. Though we're poor and helpless beggars, bringing absolutely nothing, we're told to buy. Because a real feast requires a real price. And though we cannot pay, Jesus invites us because he's paid for it in full. The wine is a symbol of celebration, joy, and gladness. The milk and rich foods picture satisfaction. And all of this comes from God, is God, and provided to us by God. And though we are helpless and starving, the Lord gives only one command. Come to him. Because in Isaiah 53, the servant paid the price. Therefore, we can't earn forgiveness. We cannot buy righteousness. But in Christ, we're freely given both. He takes our sin and gives us his righteousness. We thought about it on Friday, that great swap. Because Jesus has taken our sin and gifted us his righteousness, when we stand before God, we stand in confidence because God sees Christ's record and we are welcomed into blessing, relationship, and life. So why then, as verse 2 says, do we spend money on what is not bread and labor on what doesn't satisfy? Now we do this because our sin distorts our desires. We don't trust God's invitation and we don't trust his provision, so we look elsewhere. Our hearts are desperately searching for satisfaction. We are so desperate in our neediness that it's like walking into a desert. We convince ourselves that sand is water and we drink it. And when that thirst isn't satisfied from that mouthful of sand, we simply continue searching. But nothing in creation, even the good and wonderful things, cannot replace the Creator. Only God can satisfy what he has created, and he is willing, and he simply calls us to come. And when we come, we are called to listen. If you look down at verse 2 and 3, listen, listen to me, give ear that you may live. Ultimately, what God is saying here is, listen to me, I know what you need. You don't need to look anywhere else because I will satisfy you. Come to me, eat and delight in what I've prepared for you. Notice how if we are to delight in the riches of fare, we have to eat what is good. We cannot enjoy God if we aren't fed by God. Now, when it says listen, listen, and especially when it says give ear, this isn't passive hearing. It's active, attentive listening. It's a deliberate choice to hear God's voice above all the other noise. Because we don't come just because we're needy people without means of payment. We come because God speaks. And this is important because coming to God isn't a one-off. It's a continual returning. Just as we need daily food and water, we need daily spiritual nourishment. Not because God's provision is insufficient, but because we're prone to wander. Our hearts always need his gentle, ongoing renewal. And God knows we need that. So God graciously calls us to come again and again. Come, listen, and live. In other words, the answer is relatively simple. Come for his word. Come for his promise. Come because he speaks, and we desperately need to hear. And as we'll come to see later, God's gracious invitation needs to be met with a response. Now, if that invitation simply isn't enough for us, or if we're overwhelmed by God's love and God's grace, in verses 3 to 5, we see that invitation, as wonderful as it is, deepens into a promise. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. My faithful love promised to David. The Lord your God, the Holy One, has endowed you with splendor. You see, this promise points us towards a king. It points us towards God's anointed ruler. It points to the everlasting king from the line of David, which is Jesus. The one whom through the nations will come. The one who will reign forever. And as we said this morning, the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. So, what's, again, wonderful and amazing and encouraging about this passage is that we aren't simply invited to a feast. We are invited into the presence of the King. And when it comes to Jesus, he's not just the one who invites us in. He's not just the King who hosts the feast. He himself is the feast. He is the one who truly satisfies, now and forever. As one song puts it, and I'll thank Sam for introducing me to this band a couple of years ago at camp. These words are wonderful. I am the bread that feeds the starving man upon the street. I am the bounty on the table in the palace at the feast. I am the rain upon the earth after a scorching drought. I am the quenching of the thirst you never thought you'd be without. So come to him. Come to Jesus and be forgiven. Come to Jesus and be restored. Come and be brought back into a relationship with God. Because when we come to Jesus, we don't simply receive forgiveness and receive his gifts. We receive God himself. both now and forever. And what God offers isn't just future hope, it's our present joy. So just on these first few verses, there's a couple of questions for us to consider. Is Jesus our joy and our satisfaction? If Jesus is the source of life, comfort, and joy, are we coming to him regularly to listen, to be fed, and to be renewed? Because when God speaks through his word, he restores our joy, he renews our hope, and he satisfies our hearts. And the more we come to Jesus, the more we'll want to return, not because he isn't enough, but because his grace never runs dry. We never move on from the gospel, we simply go deeper into it. So where are we looking for satisfaction? What things tempt us and turn our hearts away from God? What is the sand that we keep drinking that leaves us dry and empty? Because while intermittent fasting may be good for the body, it may help keep us fit, and it may help us stay healthy, starving ourselves spiritually isn't healthy. It's dangerous. So when God offers us a daily feast, why would we refuse it? And yet in our sin, we often do. We don't turn to Jesus every time. We go back to the glass of sand. We search elsewhere and come up empty. But thankfully, that is not the end of this story, because our repeated need to keep returning to Jesus is met by his constant and gracious invitation to keep coming. And every time we return to him, even if we return to him now, he will satisfy us again. Though we do struggle now, though we may drink gallons of sand, one day we will be with our Saviour and our King. We will be welcomed into the banquet, and we will remain there forever, where there is no more thirst, only living water. Summarizing Matt Searles in Comfort and Joy, we will never come to Jesus and be disappointed, because he is the water of life. He is the wine that brings joy, the bread that satisfies. He is the one our souls were made for. And his invitation is gloriously simple. Come. So we've heard the invitation. Come, be satisfied. Receive the feast that's freely being given through Jesus. But that invitation calls for a response. So what do we do? Because we don't deserve the feast. We don't deserve to be in the presence of the King. But through Jesus, through the work of the servant, we have forgiveness and righteousness so that we may enter. And that is the gospel. Needy people, destined for doom, but redeemed by God's saving grace. So the only response, the only fitting response, is to repent and is to believe. And in 6 to 13, that is the call we see. So repent and believe. In light of all that God has done, the call to respond is to repent, to believe, and to seek the Lord. Now, when Isaiah says the word seek, he's not talking about searching for something that's lost. It's not like a set of keys, a book, a diary. It's not searching for your wallet, which I often lose because I've now got one of the small ones. When Isaiah says the word seek, he means that you are searching for something you know, and you know exactly where it is. It's deliberate, it's intentional, like you're heading straight towards a landmark. It'd be like setting off the Rosebery topping. You can see it, you know where it is, and you can go directly get there. we know where God is to be found. So the searching isn't frantic, but there is a real sense of urgency. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. God is available now. The gospel is available to all. Salvation is free for everyone, and everyone may enter in. But that invitation of grace will not last forever. R.C. Sproul puts it this way: grace is limitless in its measure and quantity, but limited in its duration. Grace is limitless in its measure and quantity, but limited in its duration. So the call is clear. Come to God now. Repent now before it's too late. Don't look to the world. Don't run to idols, because the Lord is near and he can be found. And while God is beyond our full understanding, his mercy is not beyond our reach. If chapters 53 and 54 show us what God's done to save us, chapter 55 shows us how we should respond. And the response is repentance. It's the act of turning away from our sin and turning towards God, to seek God. God will always show us mercy. God delights to show mercy to those who repent. So when we feel unforgivable, when we feel that we are beyond saving, we can't believe that lie, because God is faithful and God is merciful. John Newton famously said, "I am a great sinner and Christ is a great saviour. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more." So seek the Lord. Seek forgiveness. Seek satisfaction, because both are found in him and they're given freely by him. And in verses 8 to 9, we're reminded that God is not like us. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. Now, these words aren't meant to scare us or humble us, albeit they might do that. These words are meant to reassure us, because God's mercy is not limited by our smallness and by our weakness. Look back at verse 7. God promises to freely pardon. So when we repent, we can be confident we will be met. We will be met with mercy, because mercy is guaranteed when we repent. Now, in our fallen condition, we can often struggle with this idea. In our world, forgiveness doesn't work that way. When we apologize to someone, we're not always forgiven. And when someone else apologizes to us, we doubt the sincerity. We hold on to hurt, and sometimes we question their motives, and we crave justice more than we crave reconciliation. And if God's forgiveness was like ours, we'd be done in. There would be no hope. And in our fallen condition, what we end up doing is we project our brokenness onto God. We assume God's like us. We assume he's slow to forgive. We assume that God is cautious, suspicious, or even reluctant. But Isaiah 55 shows us that God is not like us, for his thoughts are not our thoughts. He will freely pardon. His forgiveness is not fragile like ours. It's not inconsistent like ours is. And when we return to him, we're met not with arms folded, but with arms open. Because at the cross, Jesus dealt with sin in full. So where there's repentance, there is mercy. And where there's no repentance, there is perfect justice. And when we start to grasp verses 8 and 9, we quickly come to realize that we can't measure that gap. How much higher are God's ways? Immeasurably. How great is the gap between us and Him? Immeasurably. How deep is the sin that separates us from Him? Immeasurably. And yet, this immeasurable God offers immeasurable mercy through Christ when we turn to Him and repent. Not because we understand Him, but because we trust Him. The call isn't to understand God because we can't. The call is to trust Him, to come to Him, and to repent to Him. To trust that even when we cannot see or understand His hand, we can always trust His heart, because His heart towards His people is always loving and good. So that leaves us with a choice. We can trust ourselves, our limited understanding and flawed desires, but we've already seen where that leads. We search for satisfaction in all the wrong places and end up drinking a glass of sand, and we're left thirsty and empty. Or we can trust God. We can trust His wisdom, His ways, and trust His word, because His word is unfailing. Therefore, our confidence and our hope doesn't rest in ourselves or in our performance, but the power of God's faithful and unfailing word. And in verse 10 to 11, we're shown why. God's word is like rain. God's word brings and sustains life. God's word is never wasted, inefficient, or ineffective. And God's work is twofold. First, God's word reveals our need for salvation through repentance. God's word exposes our sin and holds out the gospel. Second, it accomplishes God's will and purpose by changing people's hearts, by drawing people to Himself, by producing fruit where there was none and bringing life to where there was death. Like rain producing seeds for the sower, God's word plants repentance in the sinner's heart. And bread for the eater, God's word feeds, renews, and sustains the returning sinner. And both of those things bear fruit for His glory. Therefore, when we wake up tired, stressed, anxious, depressed, weary, tired of politics at work, when our hearts regret drinking that sand, we can always come back to God to be refreshed, to be renewed through the water of His living word. And when things are going well, when life is good and steady, when things are looking great, don't stop coming to the well of life, because just like our bodies needing water, our hearts need spiritual water. So keep drinking. So if you are thirsty, if our hearts long for satisfaction, peace, comfort, and joy, then we must keep seeking the Lord. We have to keep listening to His word and keep returning to Jesus and the living water that He provides in abundance. And when we do this, we begin to see the promise behind the classic hymn in verses 12 and 13. I won't sing it to you, but you shall go out with joy and be led forth in peace. This isn't simple emotion. This is a total and complete transformation. It's not just peace from conflict, but peace with God. It's a restored relationship which leads to a new creation. And the imagery continues. Now, I'm not going to lie, I had to Google what all of these plants are because I'm not very good at gardening, clearly. But the thorn bush is a twisted, barren, sharp, and lifeless-looking plant. And it becomes a juniper, a lavish, evergreen, offering shade, protection, fruit, and rest. Now, I shouldn't really say this with my mum in the room, but when we were kids, we used to find these little red pods, and we'd squish them and stick them down our mates' backs. We used to call them itchy bombs, because they made you itch. And they were terribly annoying when you were on the receiving end. Now, those red pods come from a type of briar. The briar, once irritating and painful, is replaced with something aromatic, soothing, and anti-inflammatory qualities. You see, what was once broken, what was once barren, is transformed. God is reversing the effects of the fall, replacing death with life, and this is all for his glory, for the Lord's renown. I quite like what the ESV says. It says, it shall make a name for the Lord. The language carries fame, honor, memorial, and monuments. Now, people have always built monuments for themselves. Footballers outside of stadiums, plaques listing their goals and their trophies. Leaders in parks or city centers, statues retelling their achievements. But however tall, however impressive they look, those monuments are lifeless. But God's glory is not displayed in lifeless monuments, but living ones. God's glory is displayed in those who rest in his peace, those who delight in his joy. God's glory is revealed in sinners made sons and daughters. We are his memorials, living testimonies to his redeeming grace, now and forever. And this passage raises some questions. First, how do we respond to God's grace? God's revealed our need for salvation, and he's provided it. That great swap, the gospel, through Jesus on the cross. Therefore, if you're not a Christian, I want you to know this. God doesn't require your perfection because he knows you're not capable of it. And he doesn't want you to be at your best because he is merciful even at your worst. But God does call you to come, to repent, to turn away from your former life, to turn away from your sin and start to trust him. And if you're a Christian, the question is, do we keep coming back to God? Do we keep coming back to Jesus in repentance? Not because we need to be saved again, he's already done that, but because we need to be renewed and amazed again as we fall into the open arms of our Savior. Isaiah 55 calls us not to come once, but to keep coming, to keep listening, to keep seeking, and to keep returning. As Christians, we should keep coming back to God, repenting of our sins. Though they are all forgiven, the ongoing act of repentance, the ongoing act of turning away from our sin and turning to the Lord is good for us because it renews our joy in the gospel. It restores our fellowship with God. Now, when I say that, I don't mean relationship or status because that is already secure, but it restores our closeness. It draws us back to him when our sin slowly drifts us away. And finally, when we turn from our sin and run to Jesus, the Spirit uses those moments to reassure us of our salvation as he gently realigns our hearts, reshapes our desires, and helps us walk more closely with him. So Isaiah's invitation becomes a rhythm. We come again, we listen again, we seek again, we return again, because grace keeps calling and Jesus keeps providing. Now, I want to be clear. The struggles we face are difficult. They are painful. They can leave our hearts running low, running on empty, searching desperately for a way out, searching desperately for rest. Our struggles are real, but so is our hope. So is our comfort. So is our peace and our joy, and all of that is found in Christ. We can keep returning to him because he continually invites us to come back. So come to the God who renews, who refreshes, who satisfies. Come and find life, comfort, and joy, now and forever, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Come again, listen again, seek him again, return again, because every time we return, he receives us. Every time we listen, he speaks. Every time we seek, he is found. So come, all who are thirsty, come to the waters. Come again, not because he wasn't good enough the first time, but because he is good enough every time. Let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your invitation to come. Though we often feel thirsty and empty, you have provided everything we need in Jesus. So please help us to keep coming to him. Forgive us for the times we've drunk from that glass of sand and looked elsewhere. Help us to keep turning back to you, to listen to your voice and to trust your word. Help us to find our peace, our joy, and our life in you alone. By your Spirit, Lord, help us to keep coming, to keep seeking, and to keep returning for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.